Good morning. Today, we're going back to the future. There will not be a DeLorean involved, for those of you thinking Doc Brown and Marty McFly are going to show up. We're talking about the future as described prophetically by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Thessalonica. Now, we are in a series we've called Faith in Uncertain Times from these two letters, and today we're in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and the opening words of this chapter give us a clear indication of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you've been with us through this series, you know that Paul has already mentioned the second coming of Jesus or the day of the Lord several times already. In fact, every chapter in the first epistle included a reference to the parousia. That's the Greek word used for the second coming of Jesus. And usually the point that he was making was, we should be living to prepare for that day. And that is especially true for us in this season of Advent. Now, if you're not that familiar with Advent, Advent is a season of preparation and of waiting for the coming of Jesus, both his coming at his birth at Christmas and his return for his second coming. It's a unique time for us at this point in history, in this in-between time, as we're looking back, as Justin just said a moment ago, and looking forward all at the same time. It is the already and the not yet all at once. Actually, the season of Advent anticipates the coming of Christ from three different perspectives: the physical nativity in Bethlehem, the eschatological second coming that is to come, and the reception of Christ in the heart of the believer. That's why we have things like Advent calendars. It's not just for the chocolate or the wreath, and we're lighting candles. We do that weekly as a church body with families from our church doing that. And we do that as part of the invitation from the old Christmas hymn, "Let every heart prepare him room." That's what we seek to do. Now, you may know that the word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival, and it specifically translates the Greek word parousia, the word I just mentioned earlier, which is the word Paul uses all throughout these two Thessalonian letters to refer to Jesus' physical return to earth. And it's the word he uses there in verse 1 of this passage. Now, concerning the coming, the advent of our Lord. Now, Paul does not write about the prophetic day of the Lord so much to reveal some end time mysteries or to help us set dates or solve puzzles, but to offer encouragement in difficult and in uncertain times. That was his focus in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1, of 1 Thessalonians, and it was the same in we looked at last week in chapter 1 of this second letter. So you may be growing a little weary of the topic if it's not something you're that interested in. But I would say, especially if you're in a life group and you're getting a double dose of it every week, but I would say just hang on. And I think there is some important truth for us to hear this morning as we move into this second chapter. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn or scroll or click or whatever you need to do to find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read those first 12 verses together. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we often talk about the importance of understanding context when we read Scripture. These things that we read were not written in a vacuum. They were written to real people by a real person in real time in the first century, in this case to the church in the Greek city of Thessalonica. But they're also relevant to us 2,000 years later. But I wanted to specifically remind you why Paul wrote this particular part of this letter, which he kind of spells out for us in those first couple of verses. First, he did so to comfort them so that they would not be shaken. In fact, in the last couple of verses of chapter 2, which we did not read, but we'll look at next week, Paul stresses this idea of the Lord comforting his people. That comfort goes hand in hand with this idea of encouragement that we've talked about week to week, which really is the general purpose of this letter altogether. Remember that the Thessalonians were experiencing persecution and suffering because of their faith. So in that context, Paul wanted to comfort them and remind them to hang in there, that their hope was coming just around the corner. And so also, in the first couple of verses of our passage, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Now, that word he used for quickly shaken is sometimes translated as unsettled, and it describes something that's being agitated, moved back and forth, almost like if you get a bottle of medicine or something and it says shake well before using, and you shake it really vigorously. That's what he's talking about here. It's almost like a building during an earthquake, but in this case, the meaning is not physical, it is mental. He says, "I don't want you to be shaken in mind. You're all shook up by your circumstances, and I don't want you to be stressed out by those things." He also tells them not to be alarmed, which suggests that they were frightened, they were scared, they were filled with fear because they thought they had somehow gotten their wires crossed. Now they were living in the tribulation. Now, I will say this, if you are feeling, and some of you are, I know, if you walked into this room this morning and you're feeling all shook up, And you're maybe anxious or scared about what you feel is coming around the corner, I hope these words will give you comfort and peace as well. A second reason Paul wrote this was to clear up confusion and deception. And you see that in verse 3. He said, "I don't want you to be all shook up in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." Now, we're not quite sure what had happened to them. Apparently, we do know someone had written maybe a forged letter, seeming to be, as Paul said, from him. And there were rumors going around that their persecution was evidence that they were living in this period of tribulation and that the day of the Lord had already come, and they missed it. This is not really new. The Christian community over the years has been susceptible to these kind of rumors over and over, especially about the end times. The Thessalonians were no exception. It's been said that some people will believe anything if it's just whispered to them. But Paul's response to that is, don't be deceived. I was there, and that's not what I taught you. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Don't get suckered in by the rumor mill or any other deceptive false teaching. And by the way, this kind of thing has happened often throughout church history, even up until our day. Now, I'll give you a few examples. In AD 135, a man named Montanus proclaimed that he had some special revelation, that the New Jerusalem would just descend from heaven on earth and it would land in what is now Turkey. Many people were frightened, some were excited, but it didn't happen. About 100 years after that, a historian named Hippolytus records that a bishop convinced his followers to sell all their possessions and follow him into the wilderness because the Lord was on his way. Didn't happen. And his followers were left homeless and hungry. Skip ahead to the year 999. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was filled for days with people weeping and trembling, sure that the thousand-year mark was the end of time. It wasn't. Eventually, they went back home to their usual routine. As recently as 1988 or 2012, Christian leaders were telling us that the return of Christ was imminent, and they fooled a lot of people who made a lot of foolish decisions believing it was true. And that leads us to the last reason Paul wrote this, and that was to challenge them to get on with living for the Lord. Now, this is something we'll see more in our passage next week from the end of chapter 2 and then chapter 3. That is, if the Lord does not come back before then. But persecution and suffering was not the only issue that they were struggling with there in Thessalonica. Apparently, like some of the examples I just shared, some in the church had ceased to do their ordinary vocational jobs. They were making a nuisance of themselves in the church community. They were not working. They were mooching off all the other Christians. And evidently, this was a result of this belief that the day of the Lord had already come. So what did they, what they did now didn't really matter. Why bother being responsible if it's all over anyway? But that is never the message of Scripture when the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord. It's always to be on the ready, to be watchful, to having to living for Him as you prepare for His coming. Now, all this reminds us that it is important how you read and how you understand all Scripture, but especially biblical prophecy. These kinds of things have been misinterpreted or misapplied and cause lots of confusion and even church disunity and division for hundreds, even thousands of years. Even today in the church, all some people want to talk about is end times prophecy, while you swing the pendulum to the other side and some people ignore it like it's not even in the Bible. And some of us, we don't know what to believe. We have a hard time understanding and interpreting it. We don't know who to believe because godly men come down all over the place. So before we move on, I want us to look at three common approaches to biblical prophecy. And maybe you can see where you fit in among these three. The first one I'll call exaggerated fascination. These are the folks who are obsessed with all things prophecy in Scripture, and they even find prophecy in Scripture where it's not prophecy in Scripture. And they're always looking for and finding signs that the end is near. That they read the descriptions of future events, everything from the book of Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament to the apocalyptic language of 1 and 2 Thessalonians or the book of Revelation in the New. They read them like science fiction thrillers or mysteries that need to be solved. They really, really enjoy books like the Left Behind series, which is fiction, by the way. And or even a few generations ago, the late great Planet Earth. And they probably have some end-time charts, and they can match everything with what's going on in the world from the news to biblical prophecy as they try to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming back. Now, if you've been around church very long, you probably know some of these people. Perhaps you are one of those people, and you're probably not going to like this message. But I'm not knocking that necessarily. But I really don't understand it. I don't. And that leads to the second approach, that would be extreme avoidance. For whatever reason, maybe it scares them or confuses them or they're just bored by it. But these folks just skip over those parts of the Bible, or at the very least, they just give it a perfunctory reading and move to something else. It's not their cup of biblical tea, if you will. Now, they would tell you that life is hard enough just trying to live today, so why try to figure it all out about what's going to happen tomorrow? Instead of focusing on prophecy in the Bible, they just find something else to read or study in the Bible and just leave that for other people. And if I were to be honest, this is pretty much where I probably come down. Just generally disinterested would be the best way to say it. Now, if you know much about eschatology, that's the study of the end times, you know that there are millennial views about when Jesus will come back and reign in this thousand year, that's a millennium period. They're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Somebody came up with something they called the panmillennial view, which just basically says it's all going to pan out and we'll be there when it happens. And that's kind of where I would come down. Now, I'm not defending that avoidance. I'm not proud of it. A good portion of the Bible deals with prophecy, and it matters enough for God to put it in there. It should matter to me or you. But I just want to be honest, it's very hard for me to get motivated studying or preaching prophecy, as some just love to do, mainly because I don't really understand it. It makes my head hurt, and I have a hard time. And I don't know who the smart people are to believe. But you know, I will preach it when we're going through a book like this one because I want to be faithful to God's word. But it's like pulling teeth for me. I'll just tell you that, which you could probably tell. But there's a third approach to prophecy, and we'll call that expectant interest and faith. This is a balanced, respectful, understanding, appreciating the truth of Scripture that God has revealed to us to give us a glimpse of what is to come. For whatever reason, he wants to do that. Now, we may not fully understand it all. We may even be a little intimidated by it or confused by it. But we take it for what it is, truth inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is intended to help us to get ready and be ready and stay ready for his coming. And I guess in that light, it's like we're always living in a season of Advent. Now, all that is relevant as we dive into our passage today, because how you view prophecy going in will largely determine what you get out of it. If you read it with an exaggerated interest, you'll think this is the point of the Bible, and you'll probably miss the application points about how you're to live. Conversely, if you avoid it, your neglect will mean that you won't be getting the whole counsel of God, which is here in the book, inspired by the Spirit on purpose. But if we approach it with expectancy and a desire to apply its truth, we will be encouraged by it in our walk with Christ to be ready, to live expectantly, and to be about our Father's business while we're here. And I guess it comes down to this question: if you could know the future, would it affect how you live today? I suspect that it would, hopefully in the right way. Do you remember the old TV show, The Twilight Zone? You still can watch it every once in a while now. It'll pop up in the old black and white reruns. And I think I actually looked it up. There's a free streaming channel that just runs The Twilight Zone nonstop. Can't imagine doing that, but some people do, I guess. Anyway, there was an episode on that show, and it was called The Most Unusual Camera. I looked it up. It first ran on December the 16th, 1960. That's almost 65 years ago. And they had some kind of Polaroid camera, and when you took a picture, what developed was not that moment, but 24 hours into the future. It was like having a prophetic camera that revealed what was to come. But of course, nobody used the camera to help anyone else. They only used it for their own personal gain or for greed. One man took a picture of the huge sign at the horse track that reported the winners of a race tomorrow, and then he bet on the outcome of the race and he cashed in for big bucks. I mean, how many of you would just like to know the stock market report for 24 hours away, like Congress does? That would be very helpful. I would just be happy to know how my fantasy football players are going to do so I could change my roster a little bit, but that's just me. Well, in that episode, just about everyone who possessed the camera died a tragic death. No one was willing to use their ability to forecast the future for good. And I think some of us may make that same kind of tragic mistake when it comes to prophecy. We know that Jesus is going to return. We just don't know when. We know that there are people who don't know him who will be left behind at his coming. And we've been given a mission, a commission to go and tell them about Jesus. Why aren't we? How does this information change the way we live? That's what I want to know. I hope it does. Warren Wiersbe begins his commentary on this chapter with this sentence. The purpose for biblical prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character. And that's what I want us to focus on today. So let's look at our passage and see what it tells us about the end times. I think we can divide this section into three basic parts, and they give us some sense of sequence, though a whole lot of people have a whole lot of differing opinions about the exact order about how this will all take place. But the first thing it tells us is the rapture will take believers to heaven. Now, we first saw this back in chapter 4, the first epistle, where Paul described in great detail how Jesus will come back with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, the shout, and the Lord Jesus will meet, will come and get us, meet us. We will join with him in the air to forever be with the Lord. You probably know that that word rapture, though, is not actually in the Bible. It comes from the Latin word for the word that is translated in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 as caught up or to be snatched out. And Paul kind of mentions that same idea here in verse 2, almost in passing. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. That's the same idea of 1 Thessalonians 4, of the saints being caught up when he returns, gathered together to him, singing, I suppose, I'll fly away all the way to glory. Now, this is a point of some dispute among those who hold different eschatological millennial positions. For instance, premillennialists basically believe that Jesus will come back first, take us home, and then there will be that seven-year tribulation period that will happen after we are gone, so we don't have to suffer through it. And then he will come back after that. Really, that's a third coming, if you look at it that way, to defeat the Antichrist and establish his thousand-year reign. That's the millennium here on earth. And some would believe that that is what Paul is referring to here, that he was telling them, wait, you think the day of the Lord has already come? Well, you're still here. That proves it hasn't. And there are other verses, including what we read in 1 Thessalonians, that seem to suggest the same thing. By the way, this is largely an American interpretation. Most Christians around the world don't really hold to this view. It was first made popular back in the 1800s by a man named J.N. Darby. And then that view found its way into the Scofield Reference Bible. Did anybody ever have one of those? It was the first Bible that had study notes in it, right there on the same page with the Bible. Most of us have those now. And some people got a little confused about which parts were inspired and which parts were someone else's interpretation. And a lot of people started believing and teaching that this view was the only view, that it was non-negotiable gospel. And if you grew up in a conservative Bible-teaching church, especially in the South, and especially if it was Baptist, you probably heard this view as the only real interpretation, and anyone else who believed or taught anything else was a heretic. The rapture comes, we'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air before this time of tribulation and suffering when the Antichrist is here and we don't have anything to worry about. And I will say, that might be true. There are enough verses that you could make that case, But I would also say it's not etched in stone without debate, thus saith the Lord. Now, there are others, or at least maybe subdivisions of those groups like mid-trib dispensationalists and the like, and we're not going to go through every one of the groups, whatever camp you're in, but they believe that there must be this period of rebellion first before Jesus will come back. So that would suggest that we have to experience at least some of the tribulation before the second coming. And they would say that's what verses 2 and 3 are telling us. You think the day of the Lord has come? Don't be deceived. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So they think this means that the chaos and rebellion and the coming of the Antichrist will have to come before the day of the Lord. And that takes us, and by the way, this could be true. Might be. And that takes us to the second thing we learn from this passage about the end times, and that is the rebellion will bring lawlessness and deception to the world. That's what we just read in verse 3. The day of the Lord won't come unless the rebellion comes first. Not a rebellion, but the rebellion. This speaks of a worldwide time where evil is loosed. Yes, even worse than it is today. This, Paul writes, will precede the day of the Lord. Now, let me remind you, we talked about this a few weeks back, that the phrase the day of the Lord does not refer to a single 24-hour day. It is a time period. And that phrase is often used in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it speaks of a period of judgment that God will bring on the nations who have rejected him. So in that light, this could mean that Jesus will return, he'll come get us, that's the rapture or something like that, thus setting in motion this day of the Lord time period, which will be preceded by a time of raw rebellion. And in a spiritual context, this represents an abandonment of religious belief, of a wholesale and worldwide turning away from God. The idea is that there will be a massive, even organized revolt against God that goes beyond anything that we have ever seen or experienced. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And by the way, I don't believe this apostasy is referring to real followers of Christ who will turn away from him, but those who have just professed him but don't really know him. And there are countless millions of people around the world today who would call themselves Christians, who may even be members of some institutional church, but they don't know Jesus. This rebellion is something that is still to come in the future. And yet verse 7 declares that the seeds are already being sown in the present. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This means that this power of lawlessness is hidden. It's behind the scenes. But we can surely see evidence of it even today. And we'll see a lot more of that toward the end of days, as the return of Christ approaches. There's one more thing we learn from this passage about the end times, and that is the restraints on the Antichrist will be removed. Now, just to be clear, Paul does not refer to him here as the Antichrist, but the reference is consistent with what we read in other parts of the Bible of those where he is called that. Now, there are several things we read in this passage that tells us about him, and we'll go through those. First, from verse 3, simply notice what Paul does call him, the man of lawlessness. Or some versions may say, the man of sin. Now, sin and lawlessness is just rebellion, total, complete rebellion against God. And we may infer from this that he is an individual person, that he embodies the spirit of rebellion against God's law, against of his lawlessness. Second, from the end of verse 3, notice that he is a son of destruction or a son of perdition. So just as surely as his character is lawless, his destiny is destruction. It's not going to work out well for him in the end. Thirdly, from verse 4, the man of lawlessness will oppose God in all objects of worship except himself. He will exalt himself, Paul says, and put himself forward as God. And as a means to that end, he will say he takes his, it says he takes his seat in the temple of God, which may be the literal temple in Jerusalem, or it may mean the church, since Paul often refers to the church as the temple of God. So it may be in this way that he is a worldwide religious leader who does this. Fourth, from verses 6 and 7, the man of lawlessness is now being restrained until his appointed time. He is not in control, though. God is. His time is appointed. It will be very short, but there will come a day when the restraints are off, and then he will create this sense of worldwide rebellion. Now, who or what the restrainer is, no one knows for sure today. Some believe it is the church, the body of Christ. Even with all of our flaws and struggles, and there are plenty of those, the church is still the body of Christ in the world, the salt and light to influence change in the world, preserving and providing some sense of light and darkness and a sense of righteousness. Thus, if we are removed from the earth with a rapture, the restraints would be gone and the Antichrist would run loose. Others believe that it is the Holy Spirit who is present on the earth now who is restraining him, and that he would go away at the time of the rapture, and therefore the gloves would come off. Either way, we know it is the power of God that sets the times and seasons for these last days, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Now, if you're still with me, this may all sound like bad news. I mean, all this, it's a little scary. But there are a few more things we read about the man of lawlessness in verses 8 and 9. Soon after he appears, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. One word, one puff of air from the mouth of Jesus, and the man of lawlessness will be destroyed. That is meant then for great encouragement, and it is for us. But and his doom is sure. He loses. Jesus wins. You got that? We're on the winning side. The last thing we see, and this is a key because a lot of people are confused by this, but there in verse 9, we read that the man of lawlessness is not Satan, some think he is, but he comes in the energy and the power of Satan with supernatural signs and wonders. This is a warning not to make signs and wonders the ground of our faith or the criterion of truth. All these signs and wonders are counterfeit, not because they're not miraculous, they have satanic power, but because they don't point to truth. They lie, just like the prophecy in verse 2 that said the day of the Lord had come. Now, a lot of people over the years have tried to figure out who the Antichrist might be, and he may be living in our generation right now. I know in my lifetime he's been everyone from JFK to Henry Kissinger, to Gorbachev, you remember he had the mark of the beast right there on his head, it just gave him away, or at least we thought that. Several popes. If I had to guess, I would have to go with Taylor Swift. I don't know, just. just kidding. Maybe. Actually, I'm not sure how much time and energy that we should be spending trying to figure it all out. And again, if believers won't be here when the restraints come off, as some teach, it's not something for us to really even to worry about. Although 1 John 4:3 tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. I would picture that almost as we have the Holy Spirit and the corresponding unholy spirit is working in the world right now. Either way, Paul's words of comfort here are that we have nothing to be afraid of. So if this generates fear as you hear about this rebellion and destruction and Antichrist, we have nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing the enemy can do to destroy us. Jesus said, no one's going to snatch you out of my hand. He said, my Father who has given you to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. He holds us tight. That's where our security lies. And we can rest assured that God is in control of what is to come. It reminds me of the words of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written almost 500 years ago in 1529. That third verse says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Or even one little breath, we read here, will blow him away. Now, this passage ends with a challenge to those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the last part of verse 10 down through verse 12, where Paul writes about those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. This is the destiny of those in the end who have rejected Christ. People perish because they refuse to respond to the truth, and one day it will be too late. God will turn them over to their own delusion, and they will face their own condemnation. And the only way to avoid that condemnation is to believe the truth. And truth is wrapped up in a person. Jesus said about himself in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So I would certainly encourage you this morning, if you've never believed that truth and you've never received the free gift of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, that you would do that today. For all of us, this is not just a lesson about the future on the end times out there somewhere. It is about living for Jesus today. And so I say, and I don't say this with a sarcastic tone, but with sincerity, so what? So what does this truth that we've heard today mean to my life? Let me give you some practical applications, whether you're fascinated with prophecy or scared by it or bored to death by it, whether you're facing persecution or just trying to make it through uncertain times and raise a family and pay your bills and keep your head above water. There are three relevant so what truths I would share. First, if the prophecies of God's word are true, then I can rely on his promises. He has already proven himself trustworthy so that I should trust him with all my life. If nothing else, when we read passages like this, it should remind us of the dependability of God's word, and it should give us an assurance of what he has promised us, both for our lives now, but also for our eternity. And if God is sovereign over history, past, present, and yes, even future, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but when we read prophecy, we're reading history just before it happens. And all that to say that God has proven that he is in control, even when we can't see behind the curtain, that he has a plan for the ages, and that includes our lives. He has good plans for me, as we sang earlier. So if he has proven himself trustworthy in the big picture, I can trust him with the details of my life of things that I am unsure about now. And I hope if you get nothing out of this today, that it will remind you just to let go and let God be God and just rest in him. Which leads to the second practical so what application. If Jesus is the Lord of history, He deserves to be Lord of my life. I need to surrender and submit myself to him instead of trying to run the show. He will be victorious. He deserves the glory. He deserves my surrender and submission. Now, I know this is real easy to talk about on Sunday morning at church, to agree to when we're singing I Surrender All at the end of a service. But when we walk away and we go out there, it gets hard. It's hard. We might say, Jesus, take the wheel, but the minute we get into some traffic or trouble, we take it right back. Or we live our lives with a half-hearted commitment, claiming that he's our Savior, but we're never really making him the Lord or the master of our lives. Make no mistake, there will come a day, Paul wrote about this in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're all going to do it, whether you know him or not. You will say that. And I would recommend strongly that you not wait till that day till it's maybe too late for you. Again, I would invite you to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus and live for him today. And that leads to our final application. If the end is near, then I had better be ready. I mean, that continues to be the emphasis that Paul gives us in these letters, that the day of the Lord is coming, and we had sure better be ready. There's a lot of evil out there in the world right now, and it's getting worse, and it's going to get a lot worse, and I would say we better be on the right side. I know they thought it was near then, and that was 2,000 years ago, but that just means it's nearer than it's ever been. Now, I don't know if Jesus is coming back today. I've heard the sermons from evangelists who were quite certain of that and used it to manipulate people the whole service. I'm not trying to do that. I don't know if he's coming back today or tomorrow or next week or next year or it'll be another 1,000 years. I don't know. He may or may not come back in our lifetime. We may pass long before that. And we'll meet him in the air just the same when that time comes. I don't even know about the tribulation and whether we'll be in it or raptured before it. I just know that the consistent message of Scripture is if Jesus is coming back when we least expect it, like a thief in the night, then we need to be living like it is today. So again, in this season of Advent, in this in-between time, he has come, and he will come again, victorious. We don't need to be worried about being on the scheduling committee. We need to be working together on the welcoming committee. So I would ask, are you ready today? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, even those parts that we might, some of us at least, might just assume skip over. But you teach us truth, and you draw us to yourself through that. And I pray for the realities that we've heard today about what is to come to shape our perspective and how we would live now. God, not that we would do so with fear, with trembling, with alarm, but with assurance that we're on the right side. I pray, God, that we would be about your business, following your commission, trying to reach as many people as we can while we still have time, because we know that you're not slack on your promises, but that you're patient, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. More than anything, Lord, we want to serve you today like there is no tomorrow here. So give us courage to go against the flow, to give you our all, to make you our Lord, truly of every area of our lives. And with that, we pray, do your will in us in this time as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.